Good morning. So, children's church, yes. Okay, kids are dismissed for children's church. So, are you a list person, like a top 10 kind of person? I'm a David Letterman generation kind of person. So, I like to categorize things. When somebody says, "What's my favorite?" I have to go, "Well, here's my 10." Right? Like, that's kind of how I work. But I do have a number one, and my number ones are always very definitive, right? Like, my favorite movie of all time, It's a Wonderful Life. All right? And my top 10 actors of all time, it just happens to coincide. It's Jimmy Stewart. I will watch any Jimmy Stewart film multiple times. About favorite TV show of all time? It's Twilight Zone. Favorite Twilight Zone of all time, Monsters Due on Maple Street. My family knows this all too well. They also know that when it's typically New Year's Day, Sci-Fi runs a Twilight Zone marathon. And so even though I actually own all of the Twilight Zones, it doesn't keep me from just turning it on and leaving it on. Favorite baseball teams, right? Number one, the Cubs, 2016. Number two would be the Cubs, 1984. The number three would be the Cubs, 1994. They're all the Cubs. It's just a different year. Let's talk. I mean, we're in church, right? So favorite hymn of all time. Actually, you just got done singing it. Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision actually took on a whole new place in my heart due to a musician by the name of Ginny Owens. She wasn't necessarily one of the most popular Christian artists out there. Most people probably haven't heard of Jenny, but this is, gosh, long time back, before I was married, at least I think it was, I had the opportunity to meet Jenny Owens, and Jenny Owens is not my music style. I'm just going to lay that out there real quick here. Top 10 genres, she's not in the top 10 genres, but her rendition of that song changed. I just loved it so much. And then I found out something on top of it that made it even more worthwhile to me, because I got a chance to meet her due to a friend who was in the music industry and had a special signing kind of a situation. And I did not know this about Jenny at all. She's blind. She is incredible on the piano, but she's blind. And then here's this blind woman singing this rendition of Be Thou My Vision. It takes on a whole new perspective. And suddenly that hymn just sunk into me. Favorite minor prophet. Most people, if you know me, you know this. It's Jonah. And my favorite major prophet, well, that'd have to be Isaiah. I think it's important that you have favorites like this. My top 10 favorite judges, because you got to have a favorite judge, right? It's Ehud. If you don't know the story of Ehud, look it up. It's a fun story. Since we're here, top 10 favorite parables? Well, it's exactly where we're at this morning, hence the reason for a top 10 list. I love this parable. I have taught this parable since I've been here multiple times. This, I believe, will now be my fifth time preaching this parable in one way or another. In fact, if you were here just this last Easter, this was my Easter sermon, was this parable. So I'm not going to reinvent the wheel this morning, right? And the reason is because this parable is a powerful parable. There is a lot going on. I think it's unfortunate that people have taken this parable and they have minimalized it to kind of just this moral story that you can always return home, right? And that is part of the parable, but it's not the only part of the parable. There's more to it that's going on here. So don't minimalize it, right? It's not just a story of come home. Now, to talk about this parable, and as you see up there, I've titled it, you know, it's the parable of the lost son. Most people know the parable as the parable of the prodigal son. And I have this, if there's ever a sticking point for me, and that I have preached on more times than not in every single version of my sermons on this, it's been on this particular word prodigal, because it's very important to understand what the word means. I even talked about it last week, but just in case you need to know. The word prodigal means to spend freely and recklessly. It also means to have and give in a lavish scale. So there's a positive and a negative, or actually I should say a negative and a positive way of it. Prodigal has absolutely zero to do with somebody returning to anything. In fact, it's actually the opposite. It's about giving something away. And yet we've turned this, the word, we've used this word as, like, for instance, when we have a loved one or a child or something that maybe they have strayed away and they've returned. What do we say? We say, oh, the prodigal daughter, the prodigal son has returned. But the problem is we're using the word wrong. It doesn't, that literally you're saying, oh, the recklessly spending, or the lavishing son has returned, right? And that's probably not what you mean. You mean that there's something that was lost and now is found, right? And it is kind of strange. In fact, so many Bibles will title this parable the parable of the prodigal son. And it's interesting because the word prodigal doesn't appear in this parable at all. In fact, a word that means the same as prodigal only shows up once in the entirety of the New Testament, and it's not even in the Gospels. So it's always interesting to me that somehow we have decided on that. This is the parable of the prodigal. It's not wrong, by the way, and as we walk through it, you'll see that. And if you've heard me preach it before, you understand where that's going. But clearly the teaching is part of what we've called the triptych. So we have the lost sheep, the lost coin. It only stands to reason that this is the parable of the lost son, right? We didn't say prodigal in any of the other ones. Of course, it wouldn't have made sense in the other ones. Now, I will also admit this, full confession, my beloved ESV also titles this the parable of the prodigal son, okay? Not every translation is perfect, right? So, so there it is. So this will be the last time I'm going to say this until I have to say it again. Stop calling things that return to the faith prodigal. Don't minimize this story as simply just a story about somebody else returning home. Don't minimize this that, hey, if your kid goes astray, he'll come back. Now, see, this is a story about resurrection. This is a story about salvation. This is a story about you. Remember when we started the parables, I said we have to ask questions. One of the big questions is, who's the audience at hand? But then the other question is, since the parable is an object lesson, then it only stands to reason you should be asking yourself, who am I in this story? There are only three characters in this story. One of them is the father. You're not that person. I don't care if you're actually a father in real life. That's not you in this parable. So that only leaves two characters left. You have the young son and the older son. And so the question, as we walk through the parable this morning, ask yourself the question, which son are you? Because you're one or the other. There's not a third option. So with that, what I want to do, because quite frankly, this is not, I hope this doesn't come across as boasting, but I'm pretty confident I could preach this parable without notes. The reason I have notes, though, is because, hopefully it keeps me on some sort of time frame. But what I want to do is, as we go through this, I want to commentate as we read the parable. I think most people here, you probably have heard, whether me or just your own reading, you know this parable. You understand. There's a guy, he goes away, he messes things up, he comes back, dad's happy, okay? That's the minimal story. But let's commentate as we read. And he said, so this is Jesus speaking, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country where he squandered his property in a reckless living, which would be defined as prodigal. Okay? And he had spent everything. A severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So let's pause here and see what the setting is. We have two sons. Okay, we're going to meet the second son later, but given that this says younger, we already know the other one's the older. He asked for his inheritance. There's multiple things that are happening right now in this particular moment. First off, an incredible great disrespect, because literally this is what he's saying. You're dead to me. I want what's mine. Okay, there's no relationship between the younger son and the father. All he wants is what he believes is due him. And sure enough, as a son, He is due. He will have an inheritance. But last time I checked, inheritance generally come when somebody has passed. Yes, today there's more of a push for a living inheritance, which I think is a better thing to help celebrate with. But nonetheless, that's not what's happening here. He wishes that his dad was dead so he could have some money. Now, given that there's only two sons in the story, this is how it usually works out. As it's divided, what would happen is, first off, you would have to assess the value of everything. One of the rules that most people get wrong in the game of Monopoly is when they hit the tax and then it says to give 10%. That's the value of your property. It's the value of all the money that you have, everything else, and most people just count their money. You have to count everything to get to that percentage, right? And so, in the same way, this is what's happening. Everything, every sheep's head, every cattle head, including the fatted calf that we'll see at the end, right? It all has to be assessed. So he would actually have to bring in somebody to come in and assess the value, the monetary value of the entirety of it. Then it would get divided, right? There would be that which would be given to the younger son and the older son. It would not be divided in half. Okay, what it would happen is the older son is due what's called a double portion. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. Okay, so that means that the younger son's going to get, in this case, 1/3 of the value of the estate. Well, it's not like this guy necessarily has 1/3, shall we say, fluid cash, right? He would have to probably sell some stuff off, somehow make up the amount that is, and give. That means that the father, by the way, isn't factored into the equation here. It's not like there's a portion for the father, because this is going to be done as if the father's dead. Okay, so there's a great deal of sacrifice that's happening here. Now, the other thing that I want you to note is father doesn't say no to it. He does it. He actually honors this disrespectful request. And then we see the second half of the story, that the younger, and that kind of that picture of that younger person, the person who is lacking wisdom, right? He goes off into a far country, meaning he's removed himself as far as possible, right? So he's no longer under the control of anything other than himself. And of course, then he blows it all. And then we see a severe famine and he's left with nothing. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Pause. We're going to presume that Jesus is telling a story, and this is a story, about a family that's living in Israel and a son who has left Israel. This is a picture of somebody leaving the faith. They have left Israel. They're not on a mission trip. And now they are what? They're feeding pigs. Somebody tell me real quick here, what do you know about pigs in Israel? Unclean. He's lowered himself to that point. That's how far away he is. And he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate. That's disgusting. And no one gave him anything. Well, that's not actually true, is it? The father gave him 1/3 of his entire fortune. But when he came to himself, came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him," and we're going to pause here again, all of these servants have enough bread. What does this tell us about the father? It tells us that he's generous, right? In the stories of all the different masters and servants, he's obviously one of the good guys, right? His generosity is also displayed already in giving the younger son his portion early. So he knows this about his father, regardless of the fact of the disrespect that happened at the beginning. He says, "I will go to him and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So he's got his, his repentance speech ready. And I'm sure that as he made his way home, he repeated this probably over and over and over. "And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." while he was still a long way off. What we have is we have this picture here. While he's coming back, the father was already expecting a return. He was already prepared for a return. In order for the father to see him, it means the father was looking. And then this picture here, and if you've ever read Prodigal God by Tim Keller, you would understand that this is a big faux pas, cultural faux pas here, that the father ran and embraced and kissed. Can you imagine walking towards a castle and having the king come out to you? That's not how that works. The disrespect that this young man shared, and yet the father runs to him. Master of the house does not run. You come to the master of the house. He has no reason to embrace him, no reason to kiss him, and yet here he is, and we'll see actually the reason he gives. Also, I would remind you, where was this young man last we saw him? He was in a pig pen. And he's been walking ever since that pig pen. Just imagine for a moment, what does this young man smell like? Now, again, not say the details are there, not there. We don't see him taking a bath. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he can't finish his sentence, right? He can't go to the next part. Why? Because the father said to his servants. In other words, the father wasn't listening to his words. Hold on to that. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. We've got multiple things that are happening here. First off, again, presuming that this young man smells, and yet what is the reaction to the father? Not only the hug, the embrace, the kiss, but then to put a robe over him. There is a picture, understand, the picture of righteousness covering his filth. Do we understand that? Do we see the picture there? Put a ring on his hand, that's restoring him to family. Put shoes on his feet, which would also tell us what? He doesn't even have shoes on, right? He is completely undignified at this moment. And then bring the fatted calf and kill it. There's a picture of sacrifice yet again on the father's behalf for the son. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. Matthew 18, we spent some time in that a couple weeks ago, and it says, you know, when you go through the process of trying to win your brother back, eventually you get to a point where you treat them like a Gentile. It doesn't mean that they're gone forever, but it just means they're not family at that moment. They would be considered dead in so many different ways. This is that picture yet again, but now he was dead. This is resurrection language here, right? He was lost and is found. Do we understand dead and alive is synonymous with lost and found? And they began to celebrate. Then we get to this next part. This is where, by the way, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin ended. But it's not where this parable ends. Now his older son, we finally get to meet this guy, he was in the field. That's presuming he was working, right? And he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So now safe and sound, synonymous with all the lost and the found. But he was angry, that's the older son. And he refused to go in. So we have this older son and he's working out in the field. He's doing the job, being the good son. And then he sees the celebration, and his decision is, I'm not going to go in. Not only that, but he becomes angry. And this is not a righteous anger. This is a bitterness. And we see that because of the action of refusing to go in. His father came out and entreated him. This is no different than when the father comes to the younger son and he runs to him because he's embracing, he's bringing him back. He sees that the younger son is making way back into the home. Even though the younger son's hope was maybe a servant, maybe I'll get a job. But here it's the same thing. He, the father, once again goes out to the son. But the response is different, isn't it? And he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice he doesn't say this brother of mine, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Now, so the complaint is, you're going to let him come back after everything he's done. By the way, hold on to a couple of things here. How does the older son even know how he exactly, or is he just guessing how he blew the fortune? Because that's a pretty big deal, with prostitutes. In other words, he went out and he sinned, and you did what? You killed a fatted calf for him. You sacrificed for him while he was sinning. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. This is the Lion King, isn't it? Everything that the son touches is yours, kind of a moment. It's like, don't you understand? This was all yours to begin with. What else is there, right? I mean, we divided it up. All that's left is the double portion. By the way, the double portion is probably grown in this time. More calves, more cattle. Whereas the younger brother's portion, it's gone. It's spent. It's no more. Don't mistake this as to say, oh, when he comes back, he gets a portion of his portion again. His portion's gone. He had his reward. All that's left is the older son in this case. But listen to what he says. It's not about all that stuff. He whines. I didn't even get a young goat. Question, did you ever ask for one? I don't think the older son ever asked for one. You know why? Because he doesn't know his father very well. He knows how to obey commands, but he doesn't know why he does it. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Why wouldn't we celebrate? Why wouldn't we do that? I want to kind of back up just for a minute and just point out something, because we'll talk about it more in a moment, but the son builds up this repentant speech. He has these words that he has placed in eloquent sentences. And all he's trying to do at the end of the day, in some sense of humility, would you hire me? Not call me a son. I'm not asking for that. Just asking for a job. The father doesn't let him say the words. This is so absolutely critical to understand and to grab a hold of. Sometimes we think we have the perfect words for God that God can only respond to, that he has to respond to because we said the words, the magic words. He doesn't even get to finish his sentence. You know why? Because repentance isn't about words, it's about action. And the action is that the son has come home. That's the action. That's what he's looking for. It's not magic words. I debated talking about this, but I'm going to go for it. Do you understand? There's no magic words here in church, right? People talk about all the time, you know, it's like, say the sinner's prayer. I haven't found that yet, okay? It's not in here. What is the sinner's prayer in the sense of what is in here? Sinners, pray. What words? Yeah. What words need to come out? Sure. How about your life? What's your life going to look like after that? Anybody can say a prayer. What does it look like, right? But suddenly there this becomes this thing. In fact, we have our communion table in front of us, and we have bread and we have juice, and you know, and then there's the question of what they represent and what do they offer and all these kind of things. We have a tank behind us here that we can fill up with water. By the way, it's city water, okay, if that matters. Right? We don't even have our own holy well, okay? And so we fill that up with water, and then we get in there and we baptize you, right? And usually I say something to the effect of, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And boom, I dunk you, and if you're lucky, you come back up, and everybody celebrates. Well, I just read an article about a particular priest, Catholic priest, who has been reprimanded by the Vatican. He's a priest here in the United States, because a record came out that in the past 20 years, his procedure of baptism, and keep in mind, Catholic Church, the baptism is with babies, So there, when I baptize, I usually make some reference to your profession in faith. Babies don't get to, you know, I don't know, unless that's speaking in tongues when they're crying. I don't hear a profession. I hope that doesn't sound too belittling. But nonetheless, for 20 years, and it's been on record, and nobody said anything. But when he went to baptize, he used these words. And to be honest, I think they're the most beautiful words I think that you could probably say. We now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, those aren't the magic words. The Catholic Church requires you to say, I, because of the priesthood, I now baptize you. By the way, here in our non-Catholic environment, our Protestant environment, you are the priesthood. I'm not the priesthood. I'm with the priesthood. You are the priesthood. We are the priesthood. So for him to say, we now baptize, I'm like, oh, I'm stealing that. I like that. But the Vatican didn't like it. And you know what? They have declared that every baby baptized, by the way, regardless of what they declare, and baptism doesn't offer salvation, all of those things. I'm just telling you what the article says. They're not saved. For 20 years, there are people who believe to have been saved because they were baptized in the Catholic Church, and the Vatican has declared every baptism that this particular priest has performed in the past 20 years is not true, because he didn't use the magic words. So now the Vatican is requesting that those who were baptized to be rebaptized, because they're not saved, and they're not actually part of the Catholic Church. They have found that multiple people in the 20 years, as you might believe, have died. And do you know what the Vatican's response to that is? Purgatory. They're not saved. Because somebody didn't use the word I instead of we. Do we understand that the words do not matter? It's the actions that matter. And by the way, for the sake of purpose, we don't baptize babies. We don't do paedo baptism. We believe in believer baptism. If you can profess, and I don't care what age you are, if you can profess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you can be baptized. Baptism doesn't offer salvation. Baptism is because you have already professed Jesus is Lord, therefore you are already saved. It's an act of obedience and it's an act of testimony. We need to make sure we understand that. I think that's an important part in this parable, that the Father isn't interested in the words. He's interested in the heart. And what the heart is being displayed is in the action of the Son returning. Now, if we stop and we consider this with the lost son and the lost sheep and the lost coin parables, there's the commonalities that are happening here. In the case of the lost item, there is somebody who is pursuing the lost item, and then once the lost item is found, there is celebration. But in this particular case, this parable, there is some differences in the sense that nobody goes looking for the son. That's important, because there is something that Jesus is saying here. Now, we go to the sheep wander off, it's become separate, we talked about all those things, it doesn't necessarily consider itself being part of the flock. Whatever reason, that sheep is no longer part of the flock, and so the shepherd goes and retrieves the sheep, bringing the sheep into the fold. So you have the younger son, who is willing to leave his family behind for his own pursuit. The grass is greener somewhere else. However, again, it's the shepherd that retrieves the sheep. This would be relegated or equal to the job of the older brother. One of the jobs of the older brother in any Jewish household would be to be the keeper of their brethren. They're supposed to look after the whole household, because the idea is that when the father passes, they're the ones in charge. It's why they get a double portion, is so that they can maintain the household. But this guy doesn't go looking for his brother the way the shepherd went to go look for the sheep. The lost coin representing a lost item of something of value. And then there's the picture of completeness when it's brought back together. Again, we have this shared aspect of searching out the lost thing. But we don't have the searching happening in the final parable. Why not? At the end of the day, Jesus, the good shepherd, the one who seeks the lost? Well, he is our older brother. He has come to do what Israel was supposed to do with the rest of the world. And if not Israel as a whole, at least the leaders. They failed to do it. In fact, now they're grumbling. That reminds us now, remember the audience. We have the religious people who are grumbling because Jesus has received sinners. How dare you receive these people? And so they grumble. In the meantime, you have the sinners who are hearing a story that's saying, wait a minute, you're telling me I can come home? Because, see, I was under the impression I couldn't. So we have these two sons, the younger son, the disrespect, the poor choices. But we also notice that the father allows it. The father had all rights to say no. He could have disowned the son for asking right then and there. The son would have got nothing, and he would have been excommunicated from the family, treated as dead. In the same respect, the older son has a disrespect because the father has allowed this return. He tells the father, I will not participate because of his lack of action, not getting up and going into the house. A disrespect because he's presuming what the father has or hasn't given him. Stop and think about that in the scope of all of Israel. I mean, Israel, the people of Israel are known to be complainers at times. I mean, after all, they came literally out of slavery, wander around the desert for a few days and start whining about it. Think maybe we should go back. At least we had food back there. Let's just go back into slavery. What do we have to show for anything? I don't know, the promised land, being called my people. Is there no value in that? And that's the plight of the older son at the moment. By the way, notice how the older son, we talked about that briefly, verse 30. He gives witness saying, oh, he blew it all on prostitutes. Right? That's like breaking multiple commandments and stuff, all in one thing. Well, how does he know? Is he bearing false witness, just accusing them of something, assuming something? Or does he actually know what the younger son was doing? Did he somehow come across some information? Or even maybe he went on a business trip and saw him? We don't know. All we know is that he has the accusation, but I'll tell you this, that if he knew his brother was in sin, I believe his response was supposed to be, go to your brother and win your brother back. That's what he was supposed to do. He didn't do that. So we end with the disrespect to the father by not obeying him to come in, which is the opposite of what the grumbling is happening. They're grumbling because the sinners have been received by him, and yet here we have the picture, and by the way, the older son representing these religious leaders, not wanting to be received by God at this point. In fact, it's more like, God, you need to be received by me. The parable has no conclusion, and maybe that's one of the reasons why it is my favorite parable. It's a choose-your-own-adventure kind of a situation, right? In fact, it ends exactly the same way that my favorite minor prophet ends, Jonah. Somebody sitting outside. Somebody not celebrating. In fact, I want to read the last chapter of Jonah and just try to see if you notice any similarities between the end of Jonah and this parable. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I mean, can you imagine the audacity of God to be all those things? Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. By the way, Jonah's not the only prophet who's ever uttered those words. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Is that really working for you? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, and it might that it might be a shade over his head. I kind of get the impression Jonah's bald. Maybe he's bald because of all the time that he spent in the acid of the fish's belly. to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, not because of who provided the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Oh, the repeated whining. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." I mean, that's just, do we understand the absurdity here? Please tell me you see it. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Do we see the parallels that are happening? I mean, Jonah had a valid complaint, honestly. Ninevites were awful people. They were enemies of Israel. They were constantly invading and torturing and killing. Certainly somebody so vile towards the people of God, well, they don't deserve mercy or grace, let alone salvation. I mean, these are horrible people. Kind of like that son of yours who spent all his time with prostitutes and sinning and blew all your money. Jonah knew exactly what God would do. And he knew exactly what they would do, because after all, who would not receive that is being called? That's the picture we're seeing. Anybody being offered it in such a way would obviously receive it. And Jonah knew that full well. Is the older brother the same? I mean, was his hope in by not retrieving his brother, he would just simply stay gone, dead, under judgment? But now he's here, and he's upset that he's returned. Because, well, he knows his father at least well enough that he knew his father would receive him back. It's kind of a, I don't know, perhaps it's a story of sibling rivalry to some extent. I don't know if you ever noticed that seems to be a theme throughout the scriptures in a lot of different places. Started with the first siblings, right? Cain and Abel. How about Ishmael and Isaac? Esau and Jacob. How about Joseph and like his 8 billion brothers, right? I mean, everybody was against him. How about David being the youngest of Jesse's sons? And he's the one who became king? I mean, after all, doesn't the scripture actually say, well, the last shall be first? Maybe there's some place for the younger. Maybe there's something to be said there. See, we're talking about the gospel here, and the gospel tells us that we have a great older brother in Jesus. And I'm going to say it this way, that Jesus is our brother, and I know for some people that might seem like a weird thing to say sometimes, because it kind of puts Jesus in this like very informal kind of place. And I actually mentioned this a little bit in the Sunday school class. The 70s Jesus People movement, they really embraced the whole Jesus is my brother, to the extent that they kind of forgot that he was God, right? He was just the brother. But he is our brother. We understand that, right? That if we are truly, if you follow the pattern in the scripture, we are adopted into the family of God. Jesus is the Son, God the Father. So that puts us in that relationship, doesn't it? If he's our Father and that's his Son, then that's our brother. And that's what the scripture tells us. And even when Jesus invites us to pray, "Our Father, that makes me a son." Doesn't it? The closest thing that we can ever probably connect that to right now, I suppose, would be, you got to look at royalty, maybe the Queen of England. Queen of England's got some grandchildren, right? Well, still grandma. She's also queen. The royalty doesn't change. So I understand that Jesus is our brother, but he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is my Savior. Because, see, my older brother died for me. That's the picture. We could jump over to Hebrews. Hebrews tells us this way: "For he who sanctifies," we're talking about Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's us, "all have one source." It's Jesus. "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus calls us brothers. It's the process of his sanctifying work, his death on the cross. It's when Nicodemus has that conversation, and the whole thing is you have to be born again. You're born again into the family. Now, a little bit of fun with Greek here. The word used for brothers here, usually throughout the scripture, is used in such a way that it means blood, right? Ancestry, immediate family, that kind of picture. But yet here it's used to describe something beyond that. And yet it's all done by, in order to become this family, it's all done by what? The work of Christ, which is his blood on the cross. His blood makes us his blood. That we are born again, therefore we are, shall we say, blood-bound family. This is the process. And family is important. It's always been a very important thing throughout the Jewish culture. We see it over and over. We've talked about it over and over, especially during the time of the parables. Family is an important thing. And here we're seeing a rift in family, right? Now, if I could use a cinematic masterpiece franchise movies, right? One particular series of movies. I mean, these things are the best of the best, right? The Fast and Furious franchise. If they've taught me anything, right? They've taught me, well, first they taught me that cars do not adhere to laws of physics, gravity, or reality. But the other thing they've implored on me, and I know that Mick is listening online right now and he knows exactly where I'm going with this. The family always gets bigger. Family is forever. You don't turn your back on family. And when you're family, you will go to whatever length. Because when you're family for life. And it's not about having friends. It's about having family. Those are all lines that Dom says throughout the entire series. So the sad thing is that this parable is truly left open. The sad thing is we don't know. Does the older brother at this moment, does he come in as family? He's the one who's outside of the family now, ironically. And again, let's remember the audience, because what this is actually becoming now is it's an opportunity for salvation. It's the altar call, if you will, not for the sinner, but for the righteous. It's a chance for them to repent. Yes, it's also the opportunity for the sinners to realize, you know what, I'm not that far away. I'm not as far as I thought I was. The Father apparently has sent his Son to come to me, not the other way around. The woman with the coin. I mean, you could make that whole thing. The argument is that she lost the coin. That's her fault. But she did not allow it to remain lost. And so when she found it, she rejoiced. She did the part of the older brother, went after it. In fact, all three parables share these three things. There's a lost object, it becomes found, and there is rejoicing. And there is rejoicing because there is something special about being found complete. This is the whole intent of the Matthew passage that talks about winning your brother back. It's not about beating them down for their sin, it's about bringing them back into family. It's that word brother, it's the same word that's used in Hebrews. And there, in the Matthew passage, it's talking about fellow believers. It's a reminder also that we're not to be ashamed to call one another brother. There's clearly a shame happening with the older brother. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:16 tells us that we're no longer to regard one another as one in the flesh. Because, see, the reality is that we are this new creation. This new creation is a born-again family. And if I can quote yet another movie, see, Ohana. Ohana means family. And family means no one gets left behind. So we have too great of a union that binds us. There are those who might choose, and we've talked about this, they might choose to neglect it, and to abandon it, to leave it behind, kind of like the younger brother. We see that in Hebrews 10:25. And perhaps they've chosen to leave, but it doesn't mean they have to stay gone. That there is there for everybody, there's this moment of humility, a moment of repentance. And repentance isn't about words, and it's not about explaining where you've been, and it's about actually getting up and coming home. It's about putting one foot before the other. Even as we come here and we have this communion table that's set before us, I mean, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. Communion, it's two words. Common union. And see, our common union or our common unity, it's not found in our geography. It's not found in our life status or stage. It's not found in race, and it's not found in politics. Our common union is demonstrated actually on what's called the hypostatic union of Christ. That is that he is fully God, fully man. He is fully my Lord, and he is fully my brother. And he is my brother keeper, right? He is the one who has come and sought me and found me. And he's the one who calls us to be our brother's keeper in the ministry of reconciliation. Now, let's back up just for a brief moment, because let's not forget what's actually happening here. We need to talk about the prodigalness of God the Father. Well, God as a whole, I suppose. Well, first, let's take the Father. The Father who gave his only Son as a ransom to save us, that was his expense, his cost. He loved us so much that he sent him. He sent, not only did he send the Lamb, but he also sent the Shepherd. All in one. And of course, we do need to consider the sacrifice of Jesus as our older brother, because it's by his death on the cross that we might live, that we might be this, that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He didn't die for us as righteous people. He died for us to make us his righteousness. And no less while we were, well, still sinning. And last time I checked, sin is sin. So whether it's with prostitutes or whatever, he did that while we were that. He did that while we were. Because see, at the end of the day, our older brother came for us. And this is what Jesus is trying to explain to both audiences at that time. To the righteous that are grumbling, don't you know I came for them? Because that's what we're supposed to be doing. To the sinner, he's saying, why are you still outside? Why aren't you coming in? And it's to understand this prodigalness, this lavish expense that we see in Ephesians. This is salvation. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, that's sin, according to the riches of his grace. Not according to your works and whatever you do and what you have to offer. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He prodigaled upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. What is the will of God? According to his purpose, which set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things. What's the will of God? To unite all things, to have a common union. Things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we attained an inheritance. We've got our portion. We have it now. It's a living inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. His will is what? To unite all things. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Paul would later talk about, please don't be a burden to it. Be a praise to it, is what he's saying. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, it's John 3:16, isn't it? We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. By the way, that seal, it cannot be broken. Who is the guarantee, that's why it can't be broken, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's to understand that we have been given our portion, and what he has done is he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Understand, your salvation wasn't a mistake. Your salvation has nothing to do because you made it happen. Your salvation happened because he sought you, he bought you, and he brought you. It's not about your wonderful words of repentance. This was brought to me early on. I didn't totally understand the ramifications of it, but when I was asked on that fishing dock at Tadmore, why should they let you in heaven? I had nothing to say. I had zero words. I didn't have anything. And for me, that was a big deal, to be speechless. It's to understand the way that, it's to understand the way the younger son understood first, and I believe the older son also knew this, that the father is a generous father. But I think in both cases, but especially that younger son, I don't think he knew exactly how deep that generosity went. He thought there was perhaps a limit, and maybe he had crossed that limit and gone beyond the Rubicon, if you will, further away than he could ever come back. Point of no return. That's not the case, is it? In fact, no matter how far you are, there he is. As we come to the communion table, I just want to read one more passage to you, but I have it here. It's not going to be on the screen. This comes from John 15. And we've been talking about brother, and we're going to switch that over to the word friend for a moment here. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. All right, we're tomorrow's Valentine, right? It's about love, right? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Do you understand that's what Jesus has done? He has laid his life down for you. What did you do? See, he says on verse 14, he says, you are my friends. Now he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. What does that mean? It means that you're demonstrating it. The relationship is demonstrated. It's not about compliance. It's about relationship and you demonstrating that it exists. But then verse 15, he says this, no longer, so he's taking away something from you. Jesus is literally taking a title away from you. No longer do I call you servants. Now the word servants there is directly translated, this is the one that's slave. This is not the good kind. This is the bad kind. I no longer do I call you a servant, a slave. Because see, here's the thing, and he explains it. For the servant does not know what the master is doing. He has no clue. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. People keep asking, I just don't know what the will of God is. Well, read your Bible, because it's there. It's to unite all things. And it starts with you, reconciled with him through his Son. Verse 16. You did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And really the translation should say it this way, so that you will be able to love one another. But I want to go back and we'll close. You did not choose me, but I chose you. This isn't to diminish the action of the disciples, who is the audience, to get up and follow Jesus, to drop nets, all that. It doesn't diminish it. It's to say this, though. The reason you're dropping your net is because you know I chose you. Not because you figured it out. Because you know the shepherd's voice. And where the shepherd's going to go, that's where you go. Prodigal son ends with Jesus giving the religious leaders, if they're picking up on what he's laying down, the opportunity to come in. I don't know exactly that split moment that Nicodemus is one of these men. Somewhere along the line, we know he comes in. He's there at the burial. We know he comes in. And that's one of my favorite moments. Is in that John 3, and Jesus, aren't you the teacher of Israel? Aren't you supposed to know these things? There's a lot of things we think we know. I'm just going to tell you right now, it doesn't matter how much you know if you don't ever get up and move. And this is the opportunity. This is what he's calling you to. It doesn't matter how far away you think you are. It doesn't matter what it is that you've done. It doesn't matter any of those things. And it doesn't matter what magic words you think you have to butter him up, to let you into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter if you've been dunked in this tank or a different one. It doesn't matter whether you do or don't take communion. What matters is the question is, are you going to get up off of that hill and are you going to walk in and celebrate with everybody else? As it is done in heaven, so it be done here. Because that's what it is. That's what we're talking about. And I do hope that you come to this table. And I hope that you come to this table in a celebratory kind of way to understand that his blood was shed for you because your blood couldn't pay the cost. That it's his body traded for your body because your body, I'm just going to let you in on a secret, it's worthless in terms of paying for sin. It has absolutely all value in the one who made you in his image. Let him restore that. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your son. Father, I thank you for this parable because I don't know how many times I have read this parable and each time you have asked me once again, which son are you? Because Lord, I know there's a couple of times where I think I might have switched sides. It's a couple of times I think I've sat out on a hill and I pouted, complained. Sometimes I think I'm the grumbler. Sometimes I know I am. And yet, Father, you offer the same thing to the older son, to the younger son. Come in, come home. And Father, I just stop and I think about the words of the song that we're about to sing. And Lord, it's to understand that you offered not only the sacrifice of the lamb, but in the same, you have sent the shepherd to gather your flock in your name, for your glory. Father, we give you all this, all the praise, all the glory. Amen.